just read the first three verses. Acts chapter 17, beginning there at verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we do thank you for who you are, your goodness, your love that was manifest there at Calvary, where you sent your beloved Son for the purpose of dying that propitiatory death. We thank you for your word as we come to it with humbled hearts and an eager hunger to know more. May we just be impacted by the truth, and we have a clearer understanding of the events that take place here in this transitional book, the book of Acts. And as we're equipped with that understanding, may we graciously and lovingly be used to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And we ask it all in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As we mentioned last week, there is not a local Grace Church there at the synagogue. And we said some things about the fact that the church was actually in Jason's house in verse 5. There was an assault made on Jason's house when these unbelieving Jews sought to suppress what Paul was doing. At any rate, it's important once again to remind ourselves, verse 2, and Paul as his manner was. Paul habitually would visit synagogues. And once again, it seems rather odd that Paul, if he's the apostle of grace, he is the apostle of the Gentiles, he is God's vessel to communicate a new gospel message to the world, why is it that he would persist in visiting the synagogues, especially when he agreed with Peter to confine his ministry to who? The heathen. Remember that in Galatians chapter 2? Why don't we just turn there very quickly. In Galatians chapter 2, which is Paul's record of Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 is a very critical a chapter in the book of Acts. At that conference, Peter and Paul agree as to who's ministering what, who is doing what. Acts 15 is again this great meeting that Paul comments on when he writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. There are two groups of people there in Acts chapter 15, the circumcision and the heathen. And after Paul clarifies to Peter and the principals what his gospel message is, Peter, he validates Paul's ministry. Peter, who is the principal apostle in the prophetic program, he is the principal leader of that little flock. Did not Jesus Christ say to Peter that he gave to him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth? So Peter, as that principal apostle in Acts 15, he recognizes, he validates, he authenticates that Paul's ministry is distinct and separate, and it is now in Acts 15 that Peter understands that ministry to the little flock is going to change. Previous to Acts 15, beginning there in Acts chapter 2, what was Peter doing? Ye men of Israel, Peter persisted in Jerusalem now. He never left Jerusalem to preach the offer of the kingdom of heaven. Peter went to Israel, ye men of Israel. Constantly he would say that. Peter never preached to Gentiles. He only went to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 out of compulsion. But Peter never intended to go to the Gentile. At any rate, Peter was very faithful in carrying out his ministry to the scattered tribes in the Middle East. However, by Acts 15, he now is educated. He now understands that his ministry is going to change radically. Peter now, from Acts 15 on, he agrees with Paul to confine his ministry to the circumcision. When we read about the circumcision, we think about the racial Hebrew. We think about the Jew. We think about the Israeli. However, what we learn from Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where the fall of Israel took place, God now views that nation of Israel in apostasy, rejecting the three offers made in early Acts, and in Acts chapter 7, stoning Stephen to death, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen declares to the nation, ye uncircumcised in what? Heart and ears. When Paul, as his manner was throughout his earthly, throughout his ministry there in the book of Acts, he, as his manner was, would go to the synagogues. He would confront the Jew, not because those Jews have retained their identity as the seed of Abraham, but rather when he goes to the synagogue, how is Paul viewing those Jews? They're the heathen. Paul in Acts 17, let's go back there, he is dealing with lost heathen that were racial or religious Jews. Maybe I should say it that way. So don't let Galatians 2, Acts 15 cause you to be confused. If the agreement is reached, hey, Peter, you're going to minister to the circumcision. Paul, you're free to go to the heathen. They limit those ministries. Yet Paul keeps going to the Jews. Those Jews are lost. Paul is not dealing with members of the body of Christ when he goes to the synagogues. He is not establishing churches in these synagogues. Again, we said this before. Paul had a ministry of provoking Israel to jealousy, of provoking Israel to emulation. Paul is being used by God to go forth out further west, and he confronts the scattered tribes, and he teaches them that Israel is falling and that Israel is diminishing, that Israel has been cast away in absolute abject apostasy. And these unsaved Jews have only one hope, and that's found in the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So going back to Acts chapter 17, we understand why Paul, as the apostle of the Gentiles, he goes to the synagogue of the Jews. He's treating them as lost heathen. They've lost their favored status with God. They've lost their first priority position with God. The Jews are relegated to the status of unsaved Gentiles. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11? God has concluded all in what? Unbelief. These are not believing Jews. In fact, we understand why they're unbelieving. Look at what Paul has to do, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. These Jews fail to understand the dispensational layout of the Word of God. And by failing to understand the dispensational layout of the Word of God, they fail to understand the meaning of the suffering of Messiah. They fail to understand something about the meaning of the resurrection, and they certainly were ignorant of the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of that, of the prophecies concerning Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ. We need to understand that the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament prophets, quite often they were given two views of Messiah. Some of the prophets, and by the way, this is a prophet of Israel, right? Some prophets, all they ever saw was the glory of Messiah occupying his rightful place on that throne of David in the kingdom. And a lot of these prophets, you recall, they would predict the glory of this kingdom, how righteousness is going to rain down, how blessing is going to be poured out upon the earth. And what the prophets, some of the prophets, all they saw as they were given revelation by God was the second advent coming of Messiah. But they couldn't distinguish whether it was a first or a second coming. Some prophets, like Isaiah, they were given information concerning the sufferings of this Messiah. Israel, they weren't real sure. Go to 1 Peter. They unfortunately, for the most part, failed to understand that there was a division in the prophets concerning two comings of the Messiah. 1 Peter chapter 1. And by the way, Peter, after the fact, after the post-resurrection ministry of Christ, after the failure and the shutdown of his ministry in early Acts, look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Peter now has his understanding clarified. There is a prophetic gap between two comings of the Messiah, the Christ. The first coming was for the purpose of providing a redeemer that required suffering. It required Messiah to be meek and lowly. It required Messiah to be rejected of men. It required him to have no beauty. He was comeliness. Isaiah describes the coming of this Messiah in his humanity as being insignificant. Yet, having to suffer under the weight and load of something, we now know it to be the cross. But at the same time, we know that Messiah is going to reign as a king on the earth, forcefully suppressing the nations and forcefully implementing his governmental program on the earth. And any rebellion will be suppressed with a rod of iron. Jesus in the book of Psalms, we see how Messiah, he's going to forcefully suppress the nations. So understand, in the prophets, there are two views of Messiah. Which view do you want if you were a Jew under the dominion of Gentile authority and oppression? What if you were a Jew that had no land to claim as your own? What if you were a Jew that were evicted from the land of Palestine, the land of Palestine being occupied by Gentiles during this period, the Roman Empire? What kind of a Messiah would you desire? They're looking for this guy. They're looking for the kingdom glory. And you remember what those religious leaders did during the earthly ministry of Christ? They would view him and they'd say, wait a minute, isn't he the carpenter's son? How could this Jesus be a fulfillment of the prophecies of a coming Messiah in his kingdom glory? Go to Mark chapter 8. Didn't some of the religious leaders of Israel accuse Jesus Christ of being born of what? Fornication? What kind of a Messiah who is of the seed of David can be an illegitimate child born of fornication? Now, wait a minute. Not only did they accuse Jesus Christ of being an illegitimate child, what did they just accuse his mother of being? A whore, an adulteress, a whore. Now, you see why the national leadership had that negative reaction to the claims of Jesus Christ? Because they anticipated the kingdom of glory. Remember what in Mark chapter 8, this to me is just a wonderful type of Israel's dilemma. Mark chapter 8, and notice verse 22. And I know we looked at it last week, but just again, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's out there healing the sick. He's healing the devil possessed. And did Jesus Christ have any problem in healing people as the Son of God?
No.
Absolutely not. I mean, he's reattaching a missing ear. He's raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had no problem in supernaturally healing people. Yet we have an absolutely perplexing incident here in Mark chapter 8, verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and he said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes. Why couldn't Jesus heal the guy the first time? Why did he spit in his eyes? And what we see is this passage, this healing, is a type of the two comings of the Messiah. At the first coming, because of Israel's failure to understand the scriptures properly, because of their zeal, because of their anticipation of the kingdom glory being forcefully established, kill these Roman occupiers, kill and destroy the Roman Empire. At the first coming, Israel couldn't clearly see what was going on. So what we have is Jesus could have healed the guy. Jesus could have just thought it and healed the guy and wouldn't have given him 20/40 vision. What kind of vision would this guy have gotten? Perfect vision, 20/10. I mean, it would have been just, well, he could have given him super x-ray vision if he wanted to. But when Jesus healed, he healed fully and totally. It wasn't a progressive, gradual healing that takes place over 10 years. Jesus healed me. No, these people, men who were lame at birth, he said, get up. And what did they do? They jumped. You know, they didn't just crawl and after a few hours, they sort of, you know, gradually. The verse says they started leaping and jumping. A man who never walked in his life in an instant had the ability to jump up and down. Why couldn't Jesus heal the guy the first time? And why is it now, verse 25, and then he put his hands again on his eyes and made him look up? And that, boy, there's so much in this passage talking about a pregnant verse. Where's the kingdom coming from? Remember what the angel said to Peter there in Acts chapter 1? The same way he left, he's coming back. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 24, I'm coming down in the clouds of glory? Isn't it wonderful he takes this Jew the first time? I can't see what's going on. That's Israel's dilemma. Fail to appreciate the fact that the prophets did predict a suffering Messiah. So Jesus, he does it a second time. And then he says, look up. And now when this Jew looks up, we read, and he was restored and saw every man what? Oh, that nation of Israel at that second advent, they're going to clearly see he whom they crucified. And they're going to weep, it says there in the book of Revelation. And they're going to clearly understand. Peter, after the fact, understood there is a gap between the first coming and the second coming. And you know what Paul is going to do in Acts chapter 17? He exploits that gap. In other words, and this is the wisdom of Paul, who used to be a Pharisee, right? In fact, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know what Paul did in his skill and his wisdom? He is now going to educate these unsaved Jews using the Word of God to demonstrate that God always operated in a dispensational manner. This idea of God changing the program is not foreign in the Word of God. Case in point, how many comings are there? Or he's going to demonstrate how many comings of the Messiah are there. There's got to be two, at least. So why is there? Because what he did at the first coming was for the purpose of being a redeemer. At the second coming, he comes as the king and as the deliverer and as the avenger and as the blesser of the nation of Israel. But don't you have to rightly divide the word of truth to distinguish those two comings? Paul, as he is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, he goes to the synagogue of lost Jews and he introduces to them some very fundamental truth about how the Word of God is laid out. If you, Israel, would study the Scriptures, you would distinguish two comings. You would rightly divide the two comings. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to say, well, what's going on in between? We're going to see. It's quite possible Paul went to Daniel chapter 9 when he did this, and we'll explain why. Because of what he says when he writes to the Thessalonians. Remember, he's in Thessalonica, right? In Thessalonica, according to the Acts record, he's dealing with those lost Jews. Some of them get saved. Most of them don't believe. What do these unbelievers want to do? They start a riot. They run over to Jason's house to drag out members of the body of Christ. Now, that's the Acts record demonstrating Israel's apostasy and rebellion. But if you want to know, well, what's going on in Jason's house at Thessalonica, what letters would you go to? There's two letters. First and second, what? Thessalonians. Don't go to Acts chapter 17 to figure out how did the church start at Thessalonica. What is Paul doing with the church? Because there's no record. You only have the record of an unbelieving Jewish people trying to suppress what Paul is doing. If you want to know, well, what's going on with the church, the body of Christ, go to 1st, 2nd, 2nd Thessalonians. And when we look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul takes the Thessalonians to Daniel chapter 9. I don't want to confuse anybody. But we'll see that. Well, this is what I'm getting at. How do you explain the gap between the first coming of Messiah and the second coming of Messiah? There is a prophetic gap. How do you explain it? What's going on in between that period of time? And what Paul does, as we shall see, he takes it one step further. And he says, wait a minute. If God could have a gap in prophecy between the first and second coming, would he be unjust in revealing another gap, which was a secret? The whole concept of a period of unexplained time in the Word of God is not a foreign concept. Daniel chapter 9. We'll go there. Don't go there now. I'm real eager to get over there, but I don't want to jump the gun here. So isn't it natural that the apostle of grace, who is given the revelation of the mystery, which was kept hidden in God since the foundation of the world, not made known to the sons of man, to the prophets, first made known to the Apostle Paul, is it that radically foreign a concept? Absolutely not. That's what Paul is going to do with these unsaved Jews. He's a master. He's thinking like a Jew. Didn't Paul say to the Jew, I became a what? Now, when Paul says to the Jew, I became a Jew, he's not saying necessarily that, you know, I'm going to engage in Jewish practices. When Paul says that, he says, when I deal with a Jew, I'm going to reason with them as a Jew. He did it with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Peter, we who are not sinners of the Gentiles, we know that a man is not justified by the law. Right? See how Paul, he preached the Jew like a Jew. That's what he's doing here. And as a skill, and by the way, Paul calls himself a wise what? Master builder. See, he knew how to provoke. And by the way, he provoked Israel, didn't he? I mean, he started a mob action against the house of Jason. And you know what? They took Paul out of there, but they left everybody else. I mean, it's not funny, but they rescued Paul, and it must have broke Paul's heart. That mob was gathered for the purpose of apprehending Paul. And so the disciples of Paul, the believers, they said, Paul, you got to get out of here. They're going to kill you. So he left. So instead, they dragged Jason out and they assaulted the other believers. That probably bothered Paul a great deal. Go back to Acts chapter 17. Now, go to Acts chapter 17 and then Luke chapter 24. Acts chapter 17 and Luke chapter 24. In verse 3 of Acts chapter 17, Paul does something that the Lord Jesus Christ already did. And it is very important to understand why Paul does the same thing. In Acts chapter 17 and then Luke chapter 24. Acts chapter 17, verse 3. Opening and alleging. Now, you know what it means to open something, right? He opened up the scriptures. I mean, he unrolled the scrolls, or I don't know what kind of parchment or whatever format the scriptures were preserved on. But certainly, I mean, obviously you could say that he physically opened it up. There are books, by the way. You know, didn't Paul say something about the books? So don't always think that these ancients were so primitive, they're writing on rice paper. They knew what a book was. Book binding was not didn't first originate in the 1600s. So Paul, you could say he physically, but when he says he opened and alleged, he's trying to open up their eyes of understanding. He says, you, Israel, you out here scattered tribes. Paul is out there in Greece, in modern day Europe. He's out there in that area of Greece, Macedonian region, where Berea, Philippi, and Thessalonica are. But you notice there are Jews out there. The Jews are scattered. So Paul is saying, look, I'm here to tell you guys you're in apostasy. You're not God's favored people anymore. But do you notice he didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, you Jews, you're lost, you're cast away, you're blind, you've fallen, God has nothing to do with you anymore. What kind of response do you think the Jews would have given him? You know what Paul did? He said, let's go to the Word of God that you guys claim to know and understand. And Paul skillfully went to some passages to demonstrate some principles of right division. Opening alleging that Christ must needs suffer. Keep your finger there. Do you remember what Christ did in Luke chapter 24? This is why Paul is doing it, okay? I'm going to clean this up a little bit. We're going to move on. In Luke, see, the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 24 had to do the same thing. Notice in Luke 24, verse 25. Let's read verse 24. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools! You know what a fool... Now, a fool means you're not thinking. Okay. In fact, the word actually carries with it the connotation moron. You're not thinking. You're not fools as in you're a bunch of... You guys aren't thinking here. O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus Christ uses gentle terminology. You guys are slow. Fools, you're not thinking. Now, the Lord is partly to blame for that. We'll see that in just a second. That's why the Lord is very gracious. That's why there is an extension, a one-year extension after the resurrection back to Israel, because God imposed a blackout. We'll see that. And what Jesus Christ is doing is he's going to begin to educate these guys. They're still slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And while he opened to us the what? Scriptures. The post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ for 40 days, the Messiah who just experienced the sufferings and fulfillment of the prophets, he had to educate his disciples because they weren't thinking. They were slow to believe. He said, don't you know what the prophets have said? There are two comings, gentlemen. And the first coming was required so that I could redeem you sinners, a lost nation. You cannot have the glories of the kingdom until you're fit. How can God take a bunch of sinners and throw them into the kingdom and say, glorify me? Can God do that? God has to make those that are going to function in his kingdom spiritually fit. What do they need? They need a savior. These guys, they didn't quite get it. So everything that happened to me is in strict accordance to what was already prophesied. I'm still the Messiah, gentlemen. When Jesus rose from the dead and he presented himself, where was the kingdom? Can you imagine Peter maybe looking over the Lord's shoulder and saying, now, where's the kingdom? Psalms 2 said, Lord, that you were going to be raised up to occupy David's throne. Where is it, Lord? And the Lord's got to educate these guys concerning the accomplishments there at Calvary. Peter, by the way, Peter opens up the scriptures in Acts chapter 2 and 3, but he never proves Jesus is the Christ. He declares Jesus is the Christ. Paul, however, in Acts 17, he's proving Jesus is the Christ. There's two ways in which Peter and Paul are handling the Old Testament prophets. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding. Why didn't he do it previous? Didn't the Lord desire his disciples to be intelligent? There was a God-imposed blackout, and we'll see that in a second. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now, that's what Paul is going to confront those unbelieving Jews with in Acts 17, verse 3. However, look at what the Lord says in verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Paul didn't add that part, did he? Because that was not Paul's message in ministry. Why is it? Go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And then John chapter 12. Why was it that these disciples were slow to understand? Why were they foolish, unthinking? Why is it that after the resurrection, Jesus had to open their eyes of understanding and then they got it? They realized, oh, my Lord and my Christ, you came as a redeemer. You had to suffer. Isaiah 53 is a classic passage. Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Question. Every time the Lord Jesus Christ gave a parable, what did the disciples ask? What does this mean? But wait a minute, the Lord said, you see and you hear. When the Lord gave a parable, there was this God-ordained, imposed blackout, the fulfillment of Isaiah. Jesus, in response to the rejection, Jesus Christ, he ministered for approximately 3.5 years in the flesh as the minister of circumcision. And he went to Israel's national leadership and he presented himself in accordance and in fulfillment of the scriptures. What was the leadership's response to the claims of Jesus Christ? You're an imposter. Who are you? In response to the rejection of Jesus Christ, God in effect said, you don't want to hear, you don't want to see, you don't want to believe. Then Isaiah's prophecy is going to be fulfilled. You won't be able to hear, see, and understand. However, the little flock, they're going to hear, and they're going to understand, and they're going to see. Christ gives a parable, but the disciples say, what does it mean? To whom did Jesus Christ interpret the parables to? To you that will hear and believe and understand. Jesus spoke in parables because God imposed a spiritual blackout. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Understanding was reserved and restricted to the little flock. Since the national leadership, you know what? By the way, by that period of time, you know what the leadership was already conspiring to do? We got to crucify this guy. This guy is a threat to our religion. This guy's a threat. Roman occupation. They were already conspiring to die. Isn't it worth one man's death to save an entire nation? The Pharisees said. And you know what Jesus said? Then you're not going to understand what's going on. John chapter 12, verse 40. John chapter 12, verse 40. Well, we got to read verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not in him. You know that the leadership, they were so ignorant. You do err not knowing the scriptures. Jesus, he says in the book of John, he says, look, you don't believe what I'm saying. Can't you believe me for my work's sake? Everything I'm doing is in accordance to what the prophets said Messiah is going to do. Don't believe me for my message. Believe me for my work's sake. Who else is able to do what I'm doing out there in accordance to the scriptures? Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. God is a gentleman. You don't want me? Verse 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Understand that during the last half of the Lord's ministry, God imposed a blindness upon them whereby they could not see. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 23. Go to Luke chapter 23 and then Acts chapter 3. Luke 23. Luke 23. And then Acts chapter 3. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. Notice, for they know not what they do. Why the Father honored the prayer of the Son? Forgive them. And we won't go there. It has to do with that 1 year extension and offer of mercy Dad, they don't know what they're doing. Why didn't they know what they were doing? There was a blindness imposed upon them in response to the rejection of the claims that Jesus Christ was making. And Jesus said, therefore, you won't understand. Only the little flock will understand. The Father honored that prayer because it was a God imposed blindness. Acts chapter 3. And notice what Peter says there. Verse 17. Acts 3, verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. You know why God was able to give them one more year? The Lord said to the Father, let me dung it, let me break the ground, and let me dung it, and give me just one year, Father. Give me one more year. You know why? They were ignorant. And God was partly to blame. I shouldn't say blame, but it was God who responded to their rejection by blinding them. In the early Acts period, Peter, he makes it clear, Israel, you were so ignorant of what's going on. The Lord, after the resurrection, he removed the blindness in part with that gripped his disciples by opening the scriptures. He had to open the scriptures because of blindness. What's Paul doing in Acts 17? Go to Acts 17 and then go to Romans, Acts chapter 17, and then Romans chapter 9. Acts chapter 17 again, and then Romans chapter 9. Acts 17. Paul is doing the same thing. You know what Paul, there is a dispensational application to Acts 17, verse 3. Paul is the one, the apostle of grace, not Jesus, who in mercy gives one more year of opportunity, re-offering the opportunity to receive Messiah and the kingdom in preparation of the 70th week of Daniel. It's Paul now who has to educate, open, and allege what's going on, because dispensationally, those lost Jews are blind. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 32. Romans 9, verse 32. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Paul, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's going to explain the justification for the dispensation of the grace of God, the gap within a prophetic gap. And he says, Israel, you stumbled at that stumbling stone. And who was that stone of stumbling? Who was also the chief cornerstone? The Lord Jesus Christ. At verse 32, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Drop down, let's go down to chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not attained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Paul quotes Isaiah, just like Jesus Christ quoted Isaiah. Christ acknowledges there was a temporal limited blindness that was imposed on Israel. However, there was still a one-year opportunity to believe because it was done in ignorance. They know not what they do. Paul, he does it to demonstrate Israel is now dispensationally blinded. There is a blindness that grips the entire nation as a result, Paul tells us, of stumbling at that stumbling stone. A result which was, verse 11, the fall of Israel. When Jesus Christ opened up the scriptures in Luke 24, did he say Israel has been cast away? Did he say Israel has fallen and Israel is now going to go through a period of diminishing? No, because he instructed his disciples to go to who? The house of Israel. Israel still retains her first priority status. Paul, when he says there is a dispensational blindness gripping the nation of Israel, he says it's due to the fall of an entire nation. The whole nation has become apostate. Go to Acts. We're running out of time. Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. And then Acts 28. Acts 26. Acts 28. Look at Acts 28. Acts chapter 28. 28, verse 23. Acts 20, 23. And when he had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning who? Jesus. Both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. See what Paul does for the remainder of that Acts transitional period? He is opening those scriptures to Israel that are now blinded, who are now cast away, who are fallen. And he basically is testifying to the claims of the coming of a Messiah. Verse 24, some believed the things which were spoken and some believed not. Verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost of Esaias, the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. Because of Israel's fall, her blindness, look, that God is justified in changing the program in response to Israel's rejection and rebellion. Not a foreign concept. The whole idea of a nation being blinded was predicted by Isaiah. Paul, he goes to those Jews, the heathen, and he says, you know what's going on today? The nation is blind, fallen, but God is not extending a renewed offer. Rather, he's doing something with the Gentiles. Acts 26. Now, in Acts 26, this is a real important verse. In Acts 26, and then go back to Acts 17, and let's compare the two verses, Acts 17 and then Acts 26. In Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Acts 26, verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be, notice, the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Did Moses predict that? Remember what we read in Acts 17. Now, this is the skill that Paul is using. Oh, I wanted to go to Daniel chapter 9. We're not going to get... What scriptures did Paul go to? to do what he's doing to provoke Israel to jealousy and to demonstrate God has every right to change the dispensational program. There are a lot of passages that we can go to. Daniel 9 is probably the best chapter, the best passage in prophecy that Paul probably utilized. In Acts 17, verse 3 again, opening alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. No problem. That's consistent with prophecy. But when we look at Acts chapter 16, here's the skill that Paul is using. He uses the prophets to confront and challenge that blind nation that is now fallen and cast away. He says, go back there. Look at the claims that were made. Look at how Jesus was the fulfillment. But Paul goes further and he tells us that the resurrection, there are practical ramifications for the resurrection concerning Israel's program, by the way. And Paul talks about for the hope of Israel, I'm being bound in Acts. The resurrection is not mystery truth. The resurrection was predicted back there. And Paul is saying, look, the prophets always predicted a resurrection. Certainly that Messiah, Book of Psalms, talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, when dealing with unsaved Jews, he says, look, why are you persecuting me? I'm just telling you that Jesus was the fulfillment. And it's your hope, Israel. I'm preaching resurrection. Resurrection is Israel's hope. But look at how Paul in Acts 26, and to me, this is so slick. Verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. I asked you the question last week. Was Jesus Christ the first person to rise from the dead? No. I mean, there were a number of people that were raised from the dead. Who's the most obvious resurrection?
Lazarus.
How could Paul say that he should be the first that should rise from the dead? Now, there is a commonality between resurrection, the resurrection of Christ as it pertains to Israel's kingdom glory. But Paul's going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it pertains to the body of Christ. Real quickly, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and then Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to end it here. We're running out of time. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You see how slick Paul, and when I say slick, I'm not suggesting he's being deceptive. He's a wise man. He is very wise. He exploits and takes advantage of the prophetic resurrection of Jesus Christ as it relates to Israel. But then he uses it as an opportunity to demonstrate what that resurrection means to the new church, the body of Christ. Look at what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to who? My gospel. Not Peter's gospel, the gospel of the circumcision, which stated that the resurrection was for the purpose of Messiah occupying the throne of David and exercising governmental dominion on the earth through the instrumentality of the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul did not preach that aspect to the body of Christ. But when Paul does talk about Jesus Christ, the seed of David, Paul is saying, look, the Messiah I'm preaching is not some far-flung, made-up, fictitious figurehead like Buddha or Confucius. It's the same guy. But he was raised according to a specific aspect of revelation given to me. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, he goes to those unbelieving Jews. He says, look, you guys, you're blind. And the only reason wrath hasn't fallen is because God has been merciful for 2,000 years. An unprophetic gap of grace, long-suffering, and mercy. God should have wiped this blind nation out, but he didn't. Rather, God uses Paul as an instrument, open their eyes and understand something different is going on. Christ was the first to rise from the dead, not historically, but dispensationally. Who was the first member of the body of Christ to rise from the dead? Colossians chapter 1. You see what Paul is doing when he does this? Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he, talking about Christ, by the way, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Now, he's not talking about the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The context is what? The church. Who's the beginning of the church? You know, technically, it's wrong to say that Paul was the first member of the body of Christ. It's wrong to say Paul, in Paul, you have the beginning of the body of Christ. Who is the beginning of the body of Christ? It's Christ. Who is the beginning? Look at this. The firstborn from the what? Oh, Paul, we have to stop. Paul, he preaches resurrection in Israel's context, which is their hope. But then he says, but he was raised according to my gospel. He's the first member of the body of Christ to receive a glorified body that now is used for the purpose of exalting God's wise plan for the universe. And we're next in line, the body of Christ. The resurrection, as it's taught, see, Paul, isn't Paul just wise in how he's doing this? We'll see that as we progress through the book of Acts. But Paul, he slips in this truth about Christ being first. How could he be first? Unless there is a change in what God is doing in human history. Christ was the first, the beginning of this church, the body of Christ. Paul is the first to be a pattern of eternal life. How can Paul use those terms, first, first, beginning, beginning, unless there is a change? Rightly dividing the word of truth has tremendous practical application, ramification. In fact, the next meeting, we're going to talk about some of the practicalities. We got to quit. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Once again, may it refresh, may it bless, may it strengthen. And we, of course, ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.